Sinners, judgment, and repentance. There might not be any more unpopular trio of words to begin a sermon in 2024 in America with. Sinners, judgment, and repentance. And yet that is exactly what we just read in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Jesus is teaching about repentance. And there are a lot of different ideas and opinions about what repentance is. The famous English poet George Gordon Byron, known as Lord Byron, said, "The weak alone repent." Does that line up with Jesus' teaching? Or Shakespeare in Henry IV had his character Sir John Falstaff say, "I'll repent, and that suddenly while I am in some liking. I shall be out of heart shortly, and then I shall have no strength to repent." So which is it, weakness or strength? Is it the weak who repent or the strong who repent, or is it both or is it neither? Jesus says repentance is vital, so what is it? It's a command. Repent. Twice in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, he says to repent or you will perish. Most people think of repentance as a general sense of guilt or of self-loathing or of some kind of penance, that there's this visible penance and turning from sin. Many have been taught that the term repentance means simply that, a turning from sin. Regretting sin and turning from it are related to repentance, but that's not the precise meaning of the word. The Bible says repent, and that word means to change one's mind about something. But the change of mind is so radical that it results in a change of action. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, it says that John the Baptist came preaching and said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers," another popular way to start a sermon, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And now listen to the judgment, similar to what Jesus is teaching in Luke 13. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked John, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, and this is the fruit of the repentance, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Here's the fruits of repentance. "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." In Peter's sermon, he said in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." In summarizing his ministry, Paul declares in Acts 26:20 that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So when you start looking at all these verses, what you start to see is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Do you have room in your theological system or your soteriology, your doctrine of salvation, for repentance? Jesus' ministry, his message, is summed up in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. And I want you to note this. It says that Jesus came preaching the gospel. What does the gospel mean? That word alone is good news. What is that good news composed of? It says this. Jesus, we have his sermon here. He says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That means there's something about the good news that you will miss if you remove repentance. The big idea of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon recorded after Jesus ascended to heaven, and in that first sermon, Peter says this, and I want you to hear the first word, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In our text this morning, in Luke chapter 13, there is both a planned slaughter that the people draw Jesus' attention to, and there is a random accident. Jesus will take both of those, a premeditated slaughter and a random accident of a tower falling on 18 people and killing them, and he will take both of those illustrations to lead you to a single message. And that message is this: repent, or you will likewise perish. See, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans. Now, down in Jerusalem, there was a little bit of despising going on towards the northern people, the Galileans. And they shared that with Jesus. Now, what does it mean that Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices? Most likely, they were either on their way to the temple with their sacrifices when they were ambushed and killed, or they were actually inside the temple worshiping when they were cut down. The blood then of the people that Pilate had killed got onto the sacrifices, probably while they were offering the sacrifices. It's an atrocity. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, responds and he asks them a question. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners? Do you know that's a natural thought? That actually happens in our minds. When we see an atrocity befall people, one of our first reactions is, I wonder what they did to deserve that. We can even say that on a national level. Well, of course that happened to that country. They have totally forsaken God. We even spiritualize it. It's instinctive that if we do good, we expect what? Good. And if we do evil, we expect evil. And there's a kernel of truth in that because there is the principle of sowing and reaping. But yet it's easy to look at other people that we despise and say, of course that befell them. They were worse sinners. Look how Jesus responds. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. And then he turns it to them personally. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When this happens, when you see in the headlines, when you read either Fox News or CNN or BBC or Al Jazeera, and you see atrocities like this happening, a right response is for you to repent. Because you have no idea how much time you have left. You have no idea when even a government like Pilate, to suppress opposition and dissidents, will send his soldiers out to take life. It's interesting that Jesus did not denounce Pilate. He does in another passage. He calls him that old fox. Probably references Pilate when he said even foxes have holes and the birds of the air probably roam. Birds of prey have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But in this instance, he does not denounce Pilate, and he does not condemn the Roman occupation of God's land. Neither does he persuade the crowd to join a Galilean resistance movement to drive the infidel from the land. He turns to them and he says, repent. A very unpopular message. It's interesting, in Luke 11, we had already looked at Luke chapter 11, but verse 51, Jesus mentions that from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, who was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary, another atrocity, and yet that one was done by the hands of the Jews. The Jews will be held accountable by God because their hands are no less bloodstained by similar atrocities. So he turns and he invites them to repent. It's a spiritual lesson. And do you know when an atrocity does not befall you, do you know what your response ought to be? Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance. If slaughter is happening at your doorstep, or you experience the most wonderful week in your life, God invites you to repent. And don't spurn his forbearance. This is what Martin Luther's first point of his 95 thesis means. When he nailed that to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, the very first one says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and he puts the reference, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. One day, death will befall all of us, either by slaughter or by a tower or by natural causes. And Jesus is taking that point to invite us to turn to God, to have a change of mind about how we view God and his creation. I was studying through this, just a random thought kind of pierced in as I'm looking at Jesus calling them sinners and inviting them to repent. And I thought, you know, neither Jesus nor his disciples had the book of Romans or Ephesians, which is where I go to most probably, other than the Gospels, in the New Testament. And yet they understood that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. They understood Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is all part of the gospel. They understood, and Jesus understood, that every person has a radical self-centeredness in their heart. That, in part, is what we are turning from. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Has anything really changed? Do you know that the universal flood, which followed that statement, was intended to cleanse and recreate the world? But there was something it couldn't cleanse. There was something it couldn't reshape. And that was man's heart. Repentance, at this point, we need to understand, is not a work of righteousness that merits God's pardon. That would become you being justified by a work. And many places in the New Testament say that's not possible. And that neither would that then be the gospel. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, that is how humanity's heart is cleansed and recreated, by God's mercy alone. But we also know the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Or Proverbs 20:9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin. See, the doctrines that you find in Romans and Ephesians are in the Old Testament. And Jesus had the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 7:20. This is going to sound familiar because it's also in Romans. But Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. No one seeks God. See, you cannot initiate your own salvation. So if that is your idea of repentance, that I got wise enough or smart enough, or religious enough, that in my mind, I turn to God, that is not biblical repentance. As a result of Adam's choice, the entire human race is affected. Or we would say every part of man's being is affected. He is completely depraved, and as a result, all people are dead in their trespasses and sins and unable to save themselves. But God sent another Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the last Adam, a perfect man. But more than that, he sent his son as a holy, blameless, unblemished, sacrificial substitute who dies in your place. So in Romans 6:23, we believe this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through him, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, Jesus' response, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then look what he does in verse 4. He responds with a random accident. Jesus adds to the slaughter of those Galileans with this story that 18 people died when the tower in Jerusalem, by the way, notice what he did. He moved it from being the racial Galileans and he brought down closer to home in Jerusalem a random accident. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Right? Life is fragile. It's unpredictable. And Jesus here is probably looking out at this crowd of people that has gathered. Remember, this is part of the travel narrative. He's moving from Galilee, going towards Jerusalem, and he sees Israel as headed on a collision course with Rome. In about 40 years, Jerusalem will not be as it is when Jesus is speaking. Why focus on isolated incidents when all who inhabit Galilee and Jerusalem are in danger within the next several decades of perishing? What's the response? Repent. Look at verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, this is the only place you have where he repeats this twice and you get this heightened sense of urgency to obey what he's commanding you to do. The present moment, right now, you're here or you're watching online or you're listening. Maybe you're listening on a Monday or Tuesday morning after this is posted. That present moment that you just breathed in and exhaled is a time of pure grace and divine forbearance. And he invites you, turn to him, turn to Jesus. Now, to develop his point and to explain it, and I love, we did a series several years ago on the parables of Jesus, and I love the master teacher that Jesus is. And it says in verse 6, he told this parable. What is a parable? A parable is simply an earthly story that we understand and relate with, that teaches a spiritual meaning that we might not understand otherwise. The word parable means something that is placed side by side for the purpose of clarification. They're not exactly allegories like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where everything has meaning in that, right? The Slough of Despond and Worldly Wise Man. Parables often have one meaning. Most of them are built around three characters. You have sort of an authority, and then you have two others in the story, for instance, the prodigal son. Some parables don't follow that exact thing, but there's typically one big idea. Let's read this again, and I want you to ask yourself, who is the fig tree? Who is the owner? And who is the vine dresser? He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, the vine dresser answers the gardener, sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. And the story ends. The man doesn't agree or disagree. You kind of assume that they're going to give it one more year, but it's an open-ended story. Who is the tree? Probably and directly, it's Israel. But by extension, you and me as we read this now. It's fascinating to me that the fig tree is the only tree specifically mentioned in the Garden of Eden, since it was the fig tree that provided a covering for Adam and Eve. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 to 8, it appears as a figure, the fig tree, related to the blessings of the promised land. In 1 Kings 4:25 and Micah 4:4, the image of everyone sitting under his vine and under his fig tree during Solomon's era communicates blessing and peace and prosperity and safety. And it looks forward to a time when those things will be true. Micah chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Why? They no longer need to defend themselves. They don't need weapons. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The fig tree evokes images of Israel's golden past, and what Jesus is saying will also happen again in the future. And conversely, the destruction of a tree represents a curse on the land. Let me read to you Amos 4, verse 9. God says this, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Listen to the thought he connects to the devouring of the fig tree. Yet you did not return to me. That's repentance, declares the Lord. What is the fruit? What is the fruit that the owner comes to find on the tree? And that would be Israel and her calling as a light to the world. And they had forgotten about that. They had forgotten their mission, and they got so fixated on the externals of religion that they had forgotten that they were supposed to be witnesses to the entire world. Who is the man who says, this is my tree, and he gives the command to cut it down? That would be God. And the vine dresser, the caretaker, who says, give it more care and more time, is sort of an intercessor mediator, and it seems to be a picture of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76, says this, what is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins is that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. What does a gospel culture look like as we nurture that here at Highlands? What we encourage, what we sang about, is forgiveness for every time I sin. We live a life of repentance and faith, of turning to and believing in all that God is and who he says he is. This is what Scripture teaches. Repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. It does not merit pardon. It is not a work of righteousness that we do, but pardon and righteousness are not to be had without repentance. It is a response to what God is initiating in your heart. How else can you explain the sudden realization that your sins are foul and deserving of death, except that God opened the spiritual eyes of your heart to see that? Luke 13:3, Jesus says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish. A Bible believer Like is communicated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 3, it says this: repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. That's why Jesus' message is repent and believe. That's the gospel. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. Second, repentance is a grace. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps, listen to this, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is God who grants that to you as a gift. And that's why it is included in the gospel. The good news is God gifts that to you. Don't wait to respond to God's initiation in your heart. If I should find fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. God is not under any obligation to keep fertilizing your heart. But he will, and that is his grace and his forbearance. But again, there's coming a day when the axe is already laid to the root, and he will cut that tree down, and it will be thrown into the fire. John 6, 37 to 40, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They come to him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Peter, who would have been there in Luke chapter 13, hearing this parable, he will say this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Of course, the verse before that is, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, because God is outside of time, outside of his creation of the succession of moments that we live in. But here he's using terms to help us understand the mind of God a little more. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. And then finally, repentance involves seeing and feeling sin to be not only deadly to the soul, but a filthy and hateful thing in God's sight. I'm going to read a longer passage here, but Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those truths are always held in tension. God's kindness and God's wrath. The gift of life that you enjoy this moment, held in tension with a coming judgment where everything will be exposed. And Jesus' response is this: repent and believe the gospel. Acts 26:18. It really describes the Apostle Paul's mission, and it is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So to summarize, repentance is this: it is a change of mind, a realization of sin that the Holy Spirit does through His Word, or as Scripture says in Romans 3:20, the knowledge of sin. It involves your intellect. It's also a change of your emotion. It includes regret for sin. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, right, you're sorry you got caught, or you're sorry the consequences are harder than you thought they were going to be, whereas worldly grief produces death. And it involves a change of our wills, our volition. That means it affects the entire being, the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's not, as we've been told, that we were in the ocean and flailing on top of the water and we needed someone to throw us a life ring. It's more like you took your last breath and you're already 20 feet below the surface with no hope of stopping that descent and dying. It's not like you could even reach out to a life ring. You were done. Tunnel vision is setting in. You're dying. And we have a diver who is holy, who jumped in and swam down and lifted you back up to the surface. You could do nothing. You could add nothing. You were done. That's what Jesus does. That's what God does in our salvation. I want to read again Westminster Confession 15, 3 and 4. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. I want you to hear the second part. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Jesus says twice, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It was true for the people in the streets of Jerusalem. It was true for the Galileans. It was true for the Jerusalemites. It's true for the Greek philosophers on the Acropolis. As Paul explained, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:31. This is good news. It's actually good news for sinners. And it's probably why Isaiah's long prophecy begins in chapter 1 this way: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Two more verses, and then I'll invite the music team forward. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Do you presume on his forbearance? Do you presume on his patience, not knowing that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance? But be warned, just like Jesus warned us twice, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus would say, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray.